Don't be alarmed.
Just found out it wasn't wired.
Welcome each of you to our assembly this evening. We recognize that we have a number of visitors, a number of congregations. For this congregation here, for myself, we're very appreciative of your presence. And we appreciate the fact that you've been able to come and be with us tonight. We even learned before service that folks were trying to come. The traffic absolutely has made it impossible for some to get here. So we're very thankful for your presence. Oversight on my part to leave these papers out here. They're from our last two evening studies. You're welcome to them. But if I see you looking at them during the assembly tonight, I will simply walk back and take them from you gently. I'm a peaceful man, and we'll put them aside because I would like for you to listen to me. And I know that's not always the most pleasant thing to do, but I think that's the solution to the problem. We're thankful to God for his wonderful and majestic hand we can gather together this night. We're going to change gears tonight. For you who have been here the last two nights, we've been talking on Ecclesiastes. We're going to make a complete change tonight. We're told, you know, that when it comes to learning and when it comes to memory, that space trials are better than mass trials. In other words, you don't keep talking about the same thing because after a while the learning level goes down in the memory. So we'll just make a drastic change tonight. There'll be no connection except it's from the Bible. And we pray it's true to God's word. And I pray that I'll have my voice to take me the whole way through. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, familiar passage. Of course, we know the Corinthian church was often a troubled church. I can't understand in this day and time why some people bring up the Corinthian church as the model church for today. I think their motivations is a bit amiss. Here he gives some examples from the Old Testament. He's doing this to give warning to how God deals with the unrighteous. And we're just going to jump in the middle of this because that's not our point of study. But he says in verse 9 of the 10th chapter, "He that let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now the Apostle Paul here uses the Old Testament examples point out to people how God dealt with those who were unrighteous. And in doing so, he was pointing out how God still will deal with the unrighteous. You know, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. And today, sometimes people seem to forget that God is going to deal with unrighteousness in this day and time just like he did in bygone days. Well, that's enough of that. That's all I'm going to say about that. The reason I read this passage is, as he gets this exhortation, he's trying to urge these people to faithful obedience, to examine their lives very, very carefully, because he says what? He says, "These are written of our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." Going to have a very simple study tonight. I want to talk to you a little bit simply about the concept in the Bible of the last days. I'm going to talk a little bit about the last days. In my introduction, I hope I can make it clear to you why I think it's a beneficial study. I pray after listening to it that you yourself will think it was a beneficial study. This time now, we ask you please to be very, very attentive as we have a word of prayer.
Let's pray.
The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And he writes to the brethren these many, many centuries ago, and he says to them, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And he's doing this because he is trying to exhort them the necessity of faithfulness now. Because he talks about the fact that in bygone days, you could easily open the pages of the Old Testament and you could see how it was that God dealt with those who were unrighteous. And as he makes thus his exhortation for faithfulness and doing it now, he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. The phrase itself strikes us strange for a number of reasons. The end of the world, the end of the ages would be closer to it. He says, this is the time that is God's final management of time on this earth. He's saying, we've entered into a relationship with God through the new covenant. And this new covenant relationship is God's final relationship with mankind until the very return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word ends carries the idea of conclusion or that of goal. And he's saying something here that's very wondrous that many times is not even appreciated among God's people. As he says, the ends of the ages have come upon us, he's saying that the church, the Christians, have received the goal of all past history. If you think tonight you're not significant, you need to recognize as being members of the Lord's body that you are the very goal of all past history. I'd like tonight to study with you a little bit about last days. The reason is that we realize in the world this is a very abused phrase. I suspect among you who are members of the church, I would pray, you probably understand this phrase well. If so, I'm thankful, but we will stir up our remembrance. And maybe for those who are younger, it will help you better understand the phrase last days. Why is this? The reason I propose to do this is as Bible readers and Bible students, there are certain terms and their usage. If we learn them and their Bible usage and learn it early, it enables us to read the Bible with far more insight than what we would otherwise have. And secondly, by understanding these terms, not only will we have better insight that will help us in our reading and understanding of the Bible, but it will prepare us for some of the foolishness, and I don't mean that so harshly, but some of the foolish things that have been said when these phrases are misunderstood. Now, as I said, the phrase I want to study is the last days, but first let me just illustrate what I mean when I say there are certain terms in the Bible. If you get the Bible usage early, and you keep this in mind as you read the Bible, it opens itself up much more easily. Let's take, for example, the word mystery. In secular usage, when you think of mystery, you think of something that's what? Unresolved. You're not quite sure, even though it was a very good mystery writer. But the word mystery, when you read it in the Bible and you understand its overall Bible use, and you can carry this right on through. What are we talking about? He calls something a mystery because once it was hidden, but now it's revealed. Now, once you capture that as a Bible reader, you're on the way to greater insights into the Bible. Of course, that mystery which was once hidden but now revealed is, of course, the what? The great gospel plan. The one new man, the church, uniting Jew and Gentile together. So if you master that term mystery and its Bible usage,
It aids you tremendously. Take the word death. Take the word death. The basic Bible usage of the word death in the Bible is separation. And so you think, of course, James pops in your mind immediately, death is what? The separation of the spirit from the body. But you remember the word death in its Bible usage, and you read it in another verse, and it says you become dead to the law. Ah, death means what? Separation. Dead to the law is what? I'm separated from the authority of the old Mosaic law, and I become alive to Christ and the new covenant. The word world. Now that one's a little complicated, but basically when you read the word world on many occasions, what do you have to think of? You have to think not of earth, man's inhabitants, you have to think of what? Ages. Quite often the word world is going to simply refer to ages. One more, take the word perfect. Most people read the word perfect and they think of the secular meaning, that which is flawless. But when you read your Bible and you get its Bible usage, you recognize what? The word perfect doesn't carry the idea of flawless. If it refers to people, it refers to them as being mature or adult-like. Now, the word perfect, when it's used not referring to persons, but to a thing or a process, it refers to that which is complete or accomplished or fulfilled. Now, I hope I haven't taken too long with that, but I wanted to illustrate the fact that there are a number of Bible terms that to you and me, as members of the Lord's church, we want to learn the Bible usage. And as we do so, it helps us in our reading. We don't waste a lot of time thinking about things we don't have to think about. We don't have to waste a lot of time getting confused by a lot of the books that men now read today that don't understand those terms. Well, that was too long of an introduction. So now let's turn our attention to the last days. You well probably know that in this religious world, the phrase last days leads to endless speculation, and it has much erroneous application. It's commonly used to create false expectations and often have caused confidence in the Scripture, the Word of God, to be undermined. I mean, how many times do you tell people because of this is the last day that you better get ready because Jesus is coming this week, and he doesn't come? The same thing, you know, we have in story form. How many times do you cry wolf until finally nobody comes to help you when somebody cries wolf? That's kind of what's happened with the word last days. People use it for a quick emotional high, but eventually it pairs off. So our task this evening, as I said, was rather simple. We want to look at these verses where this phraseology is found, and we want to try and determine the meaning of the phrases in its contextual setting. Now, the Old Testament often speaks of the last days. It often speaks of the last days. Obviously, when the Old Testament speaks of the last days, it's speaking about what? It's referring towards something that is a future development. And this future development would be God's redemptive plan. We find the terminology of the last days on the lips of the patriarchs. We find the terminology of the last days on the tongues of the prophets. In Genesis, the 49th chapter, in the first verse, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Here the phrase, last days, more literally could simply be say, he says, I'll tell you in the after part of days. Now, as you look at this passage, of course, like many of those passages that speak of the future, you have to be very careful. Basically, you might think of Jacob here telling the sons the nature of their tribes in their future day, which would be very true. In fact, it's an interesting study to see those characteristics. But evidently here, when Jacob speaks of the last days or that which is to come after, He actually goes beyond that. The reason I say that is in verses 8 through 12, he talks about the tribe of Judah. And as he talks about the tribe of Judah, he says some things there that obviously extend us far beyond the days of those tribes. Now, you'll have to pardon me tonight when I pause for a second. I'm not used to waddling these things in my mouth, and I have to switch sides. I'm not ambidextrous or something like that. But anyway, it's evident when he says this here, he goes far, far beyond the days of the tribes because he talks about Judah. He talks about what a tribe will be and about the scepter and all that sort of thing. We see something very, very future. We got to reach down to the smell of the messianic days. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Here, of course, Isaiah prophesies that in the last days the Lord's house will be set up and it will be exalted above all the other mountains. And it talks about the fact that obviously, prophetically, it will be universal. All nations will come. In the book of Micah, the 4th chapter and the 1st verse, we find almost a very parallel language. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And then we have a very critical verse, although these others certainly are prophetically, in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. In Joel chapter 2, 28, it reads like this, and this is kind of interesting, because in Joel, and I think this is true in the King James Version and some other versions, anymore we have to go back and forth sometimes, I'm not sure which is where. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward. Basically, Joel says, it shall come to pass afterward. Well, that's pretty ambiguous. But he tries to give us some point of identity. That I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. So here's some examples, and as I said, we're going to be very straightforward tonight looking at these verses. I go to Daniel chapter 10, verse 14, a passage that would have to have a little more clarity and explanation. But in Daniel 10 and 14, he says, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Now he says to Daniel, he said, I am going to reveal one more thing to you. Remember, Daniel wanted more information. And so he said, I'll make you understand what will befall your people in the latter days. The vision is yet for many. In other words, this is something that still is what? It's still afar off. Now it's evident that in all these verses that we've just read or alluded to, the key factor is, we can identify what? Well, obviously, it's speaking about when in the future. It's obviously speaking about future, but now the question is, when it says afterwards and latter days, the point is, can we identify when in the future this is? Can we identify when in the future? And what limitations should we put upon the phrase? Now, this is what's critical. What limitations will we put upon, what boundaries will we put upon the phrase, the last days? Some readers, they commonly assume when they read the last days as the very what? Well, as the present hour they're living in. They read last days and they think, oh, they're talking about the present hour that I'm living in. Others, when they read it, they say, well, the last days, he's talking about that which is in the very near future, that which is very close. Many, many people, when they read the last days, their most common conclusion is what? That it's talking just about the days just before the Lord's return. Now, this is the way that in the religious world is commonly found. So now let's begin to examine some of this a little bit. Let's go for a moment to that of Daniel, This will not be quite all that just jumping out at you. But in Daniel, I think we see a limitation when Daniel says, what will happen to you in the latter days? What's the limitation? He talks about that in the latter days, what will happen to his people? Who were Daniel's people? They were what? They were the people of Israel. And so in reality, if I understand this passage correctly, he's really talking about, and he limits it as being the latter days of the nation of Israel, or that of the Jews. He says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the latter days of thy people. I think this is the nation, of course, of Israel. Now, as we do this, and this is a little off my subject, but yet I hope I can make it relate, we could then ask ourselves this question. Do the scriptures ever speak of a time when God would reject the nation of Israel? Because here he says, I'm going to tell you what will happen to your people, the nation of Israel, in their latter days. Does the scriptures ever speak of the rejection of the nation of Israel? Well, we got to go back to that quaint chap named John the Immerser. He was a quaint one. And he came out as John the Immerser, and as he began to talk to them, he said in Matthew 3:10, he said, the tree is already being chopped down. What was he talking about? He was giving warning that the nation of Israel was drawing to its fulmission as far as being the literal people of God, or the covenant people. Now, as I said, this is a little off my subject, but bear with me for a moment. And those who know me well know it's not the first time I've ever been off my subject. But in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, in Matthew chapter 23, let's see a few things that Jesus himself said regarding the nation of Israel. In Matthew 23:35-36, he said, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He points out here to the nation of Israel that God's wrath and punishment was going to fall upon that generation. He goes on in verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 24:34, I'm going to come back here in a moment, but go quickly to Matthew 24:34 with me. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. By the way, in that chapter, that's the key verse. That's the key verse. You know, we had our key under the sun in Ecclesiastes. This is the key verse. That which goes before relates to what? Destruction of the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. Well, why have I said all that? I've said all that just to show you that the phraseology, the latter days, many times has boundaries. And so when Daniel said, God said to Daniel, I'm going to show you what will happen to thy people in that latter days, those latter days only take us to where? They only take us through the destruction of the nation of Jerusalem. We realize historically when all that took place. As far as Daniel 10, by the way, if my interpretation of verse 14 is right, that history of what was going to follow is found in Daniel chapter 11, 1 through Daniel chapter 12, about verse 4. I might have missed it a verse or two, but that's close enough. You basically literally almost have a history of the years in between manifested and taught in Daniel 11, 1 through Daniel 12 and 4. Well, the destruction of the nation was determined in the prophecy of the seven sevens. So we see that latter days has to be looked at in such as a way as to what was the intent of what was revealed to that prophet or that individual in the future. Now, I think there's a passage in Daniel that's far more inclusive of this, and one, of course, that's important to you and to me about the terms last days. We see that the latter days, this is the point we got to get across, that the latter days are not some particular increment in time just before the last day.
Now let's remember that, because in the Bible we have what? We have the last days, plural, and over here someplace we have the last day, a singular. And so he speaks of the fact of the last days and the last day. And what we need to see is, as we study this, that the last days isn't referring to some small increment of time just before the last day. If we can understand that, we don't get caught up in this emotional trap of trying to cause people to react by over-applying that of a passage. But let's go to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. Daniel 2 and 28, I think this passage will illustrate to us more the idea of saying something's inclusive, it has a certain boundary. You'll remember this, of course, was the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. You'll remember he had the dream about the great image. And you'll recall, of course, that story. That's when you think of that story, you just feel like you got to tell it, but we can't tell it. In verse 28, Daniel 2 and 28, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." All right? This vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, God was revealing to him what would be in what? In the latter days. Then he goes on and says, "Thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these." You'll remember, of course, as a Bible reader, this was all interpreted. Let's go to verse 44. I hate to make such a big jump. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So now what he points out here is what? He points out in the latter days that the Lord's kingdom would be established. And he says, in the days of these kings. Now remember in your Bible that sometimes the word kings and kingdoms are interchangeable. That's happens quite often in prophetic language. He said, in the days of these kings. Well, when we look at the interpretation, what do we have? Well, we see that we had, we had gold, we had silver, we had brass, and we had iron mixed with clay. And he tells us that this gold, of course, represented what? The worldwide empire, the Babylonians. Silver represented the Medo-Persians. Brass, and in your translations you may have a different word for that, it refers to the Greeks, and this iron and clay referred to the Roman Empire. And it tells us what? In these latter days, what's the latter days refer to here? The latter days here refers to what? The time of the Roman Empire. And it was at this time that the Messianic Kingdom was going to be set up. This also is a little off the subject, but just out of interest, let's notice something here while we're here. I won't keep you all night. Anyway, notice this. The gold here in chapter 7, the gold in chapter 7, we see as what? We see it as a lion. The silver in chapter 7, we see as a bear. The brass we see as what? We see it as a leopard. And the iron and clay over here, I don't know what to put on the board for you here. I'll just put DB, which means one, that won't work, it's got to be NB, one nasty beast. I mean, this just is one nasty beast. This is what we see. And he says, in these latter days, that's these days, the Lord's kingdom, the church, will be established. By the way, out of interest to you, over in Revelation, the 13th chapter, when John sees this vision, he sees it like this. He sees the nasty beast. Then he sees the leopard. Then he sees the bear. And last, he sees the lion. Now, why is that? The reason is Daniel is looking this way. And the establishment of these kingdoms, and John is over here and he's looking backwards. We'll just leave that. But the point I wanted to make, and got off a little bit, is the fact that these are the days, the latter days of Daniel here is what? The days of the Roman Empire. And he says in that day, of course, the Messianic kingdom will be established. Remember what Jesus said when he lived here during the days of the Roman Empire. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, he pointed out that we were what? That we were near the time of the king. I want to read that verse. It's so simple, but I want to read it. It says, "At the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." This is a powerful passage. For you who are parents, many of your children, of course, go to school and etc. with children who are all taught that the kingdom of Christ has not yet come. And they get into all kinds of complicated things. I would advise you to teach your children this passage. It's straightforward and it's simple. The time is fulfilled. Now, who's the speaksman? It's Jesus. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. When he says the time is fulfilled, what time is he talking about? He's talking about the time of the prophets. And Jesus says the time of the prophets is basically now fulfilled. Jesus said that a long time ago. And I think Jesus understood the prophets better than most folks do today. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom's at hand. These are the days of the Roman Empire. Repent ye and believe the gospel. If he was trying to get them ready for the kingdom, it was coming then, instead of 2,000 years later. Think about it. All this, of course, fits the time of the Messiah. It's always wise when we study these prophecies to remember one thing. We take the prophet and in his prophecy, as he looks out here, his prophecy goes out to where he meets his horizon. So when he has a prophecy, we want to try to take it only as far as he saw it to be. This, of course, fits the Bible because one prophet might bring it to this horizon, and since the Bible is a progressive revelation, another prophet may pick it up at this time and take it to the next horizon. If that illustration helps you, if not, just forget it. But I'm just saying, this will, if you understand it, is an illustration that is truly helpful. You get into a great problem when you take a prophecy and you take the prophecy beyond the horizon of that prophecy of which the prophet saw. And the Word of God is what? It's a revelatory, it's progressive. And so we would expect this sort of thing to happen. I'm really off here. Got to get back. But for example, Isaiah talks about the new heavens and the new earth. What was his horizon? What was his application of that? His application of that was the establishing of the Lord's kingdom and the new covenant. Now, John and Peter, who are over here after the establishment, they speak of the new heavens and the new earth. What is their horizon? Their horizon is the end when the Lord returns and the actual eternal state. You see how each takes us one step further. And if we go beyond that, we get into all kinds of problems. Well, getting back more directly, Joel's prophecy is a tremendous help to us in identifying the last days. You're familiar with it because of the day of Pentecost. And the Apostle Peter, you'll remember, preached that great, great gospel sermon about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says this, the Apostle Peter says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh.
Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see vision. Your old men shall dream. So back here, when Joel said afterwards, and we're trying to identify when afterwards was, Peter comes along and says what? He says, this is that. Joel said, this is what will happen in the last days. I want you to notice, and this will fit the overall picture. The last days, when we use it in its most common biblical usage, is basically simply a reference to the Messianic age. It's basically a reference to the Messianic age. It's not a reference necessarily to a particular little increment right before the Lord's second coming. Now, obviously, that would be during the last days would be during that time. But the point here is what? This is what? This is what Joel said. Joel said after, he said, this is the last days. So we begin to get a picture from Bible usage that last days just isn't some little increment we think about sometime in our future. But rather we see the last days as what? We actually see it as a reality going clear back to the time of the days of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, and back to the time of the coming of the Messiah. Peter listened to him again in chapter 3, a verse that's not often noted, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. There he says, yea, in all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. The last days are identified going back to the time of the Messiah. I'm going to stop teaching for a moment and just preach for a second. As I think about all this, one of the things I've grown weary of with the denominational world is the following. I'm tired of hearing this old false teaching that the church is not prophesied in the Old Testament prophecies. And this is a very common thing taught in denominational bodies. And sadly, I've sometimes almost heard it slip out of the tongues of some of our own. They'll say, well, there's no place in the Bible that the church, the Old Testament, the church is prophesied. Listen, all those kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament are a prophesying of the establishment of the church. And that's not because I said it. But here's what answers it. You go to the book of Acts, and you listen to the preaching of the apostles who were under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And they take those Old Testament prophecies regarding the establishing of the kingdom, and they apply them to what? The establishing of the church. Now, you can argue with me, but don't argue with the Holy Spirit, because you're going to lose. When the Holy Spirit makes an interpretation in the Scriptures, it has to stand. I'm a bit weary of hearing this being said all the time in the religious world. I'm going to say something else here, and I don't mean it to be harshly, my brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know, our love for the kingdom, it seems to me, has become a little cool. I think the embers need stirred a little bit. I've kind of become a little weary, where it seems many times in the Lord's church that God's people have not a lot of regard for the Scriptures and the teaching about the kingdom and learning about it and teaching it. They have a lot of interest in their presence. They have a lot of interest in their future retirement. But they don't seem to have a lot of interest in learning these grand old scriptures about the fulfillment of the kingdom of Christ. Now, I don't say that harshly, but I want you to think about it. Your love should be first what? Seek ye what? First the kingdom, and these things shall be added unto you. We pray, of course, that we recognize something else. And then I'll get back on my subject. We live in an interesting day. We're living in a day when it seems that people's love for the fundamental doctrinal teachings of the Scriptures aren't as significant in their minds as they once were. And I pray tonight that as you study the Word of God, and spirituality involves a lifestyle, and it's true, many of us need to improve in many ways, but let not our hearts become hardened to where we're not a people who are interested in the fundamental doctrinal teachings of the Bible. Because the truth really is, the bond of unity in the end is founded upon what we believe based on the Word of God. Well, I'll quit preaching and get back to the others. I go to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and the 20th verse. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Here we have the phraseology, last time. The phrase here is the last of the times. What age is it indicating? Well, it's indicating, of course, it brings us to the time of the Messiah or Jesus appearing, the Messianic age. Now it says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. There's two views on this, and I'll just share them with you. Some believe that foreordained before the foundation of the world refers before the very foundation the creation was made. Some people have trouble with that because of God's foreknowledge. I think it can be explained from that. Others believe, of course, that this simply talks here of the Mosaic Age. Before the Mosaic Age, before the sacrifices of the Mosaic Age came into reality, which was the shadow, it was already set forth that Christ would be that. We can leave that. You can think about that for yourself. But the basic point simply is this. What? This is referred to as what? The last of the times. The Messianic Age. The Messianic Age is the final step in the redemptive plan. And this is what the Bible wants us to get and understand, and we'll handle it maturely. And that is, we now live in the final age. That is God's redemptive plan. I don't have time to write it. God's redemptive plan has been fully given. If you're waiting tonight to be saved by some other plan, you're wasting your time. Because the last days says the final age, the redemptive plan has been revealed. Let me say to you kindly, if you're in this assembly tonight and you're of an age of reason, accountability, a developed conscience, and you've not considered Jesus Christ died for your sins, and not considered to receive the Word of God that you need to be baptized into Christ, I ask you to realize you are living during the final days of opportunity to save yourself before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can say that in such a way that I'm not falsely stirring up some emotion, but something that's reasonable based upon the fact this is the final age of what? Redemption. There's not going to be any new developments in how men's going to be saved. That's why it's the last days. By the way, I think that kind of puts some complicated verses over in the book of Romans to rest. God's not going to come up with some new way to save Israel. When it talks about all be saved in the same manner, it's all saying all in the same manner. If you're going to be saved tonight before the Lord comes, it'll be through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. And that doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or whatever name we can come up with today. Maybe an E.T., I don't know. Boy, that one dates me. I'll leave that alone. In 1 John, the second chapter, verse 18. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. There it says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So here he says, John says, way back then, he said, this is the last time. I've eaten so many of these cough drops, I'll not have a meal for a week. But anyway, John says here, the word for time. Now, the word for time in 1 John 2:18 is a different word from the word in 1 Peter 1 and 20. And so many translations in 1 John 2:18 put the word hour because it's a different word. But the point simply is this, whether you put the last time or the last hour does not matter. Because in Bible usage, an hour could refer to a short period of time or actually a long duration. John 4 and 23, the now hour now is very short. John 16 and 2, for brevity, I won't go, would be more enduring. Now this is the point I'd like for you to get. The last hour is not so much a point requiring regarding chronological time, but rather emphasizing how critical the time is. I want to repeat that because I think this is important beyond our subject tonight. Many times when it's talking about this nearness and et cetera, the idea of time is not so much the idea chronologically. It's not telling us to look at our clock or look at our calendar. It's not trying to get us into that mode of thinking, but it's trying to make us recognize how critical that period of time is. That's a huge difference. That's a huge difference. Now, as we pursue this a little further, the Messianic age is what? The critical time of redemption. For what will follow is not an extended long time of long suffering, but the hour of judgment. A couple of more passages. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I only read part of 2a. A God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, having these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The Hebrew writer was actually living when? He was living in the period of the last days. Having these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Whether we want to speak here of the very end of the Mosaic age, which would fit the pattern, the whole point does not change. Well, let's try to bring this together because I'm far, far behind. But we'll just bring it together. The prophetic age, language, the Old Testament, frequently speaks then as the last days, equivalent to the Messianic age. Don't have someone abuse these passages. Quite often when the New Testament speaks of the last days, it's not emphasizing our future. It's not indicating a small epoch of time just before the Lord's return. But rather, it's emphasizing what? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He died, he buried, he was resurrected. The Holy Spirit was shed forth on the day of Pentecost, which proved that Jesus was exalted and sitting at the right hand of God, according to Acts 2 and 33. And therefore the kingdom was established, and the sure mercies of David was fulfilled, and Jesus was sitting on the throne of David in the heavens, which according to other prophecies is the only place he would ever sit anyway. This is what we need to realize. Somebody says, well, you've kind of taken away the emotionality of it. No, my brothers and sisters and friends, we haven't taken away the emotionality of it all. A mature people recognize they're going to live out their time and the Lord's going to return, and this is our day and our opportunity, and we should be doing everything in our power to get the name of Christ out to others. And we ought to be able to do it with great confidence because there's not going to be some PS in the sky which says, oh, here's another plan whereby you can be saved. That's the reality. Well, I'm pausing because I'm trying to figure out how to save time. Colossians 1 and 13 is a verse all of you Bible readers are familiar with. The kingdom was what? It was a reality in the first century. Because it says they were taken out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. They moved from one to the other. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, in verse 1 he says, receive not the grace of God in vain. And in verse 2 he says, why? Today is the day of salvation. How do you make sense out of that? Well, today is the day of salvation because what? the full redemptive plan has now been given unto man. You know, there's a little touch of irony in the teachings about the last day, or the last days. On the one hand, the scriptures depict the time of the last days as a wonderful time. Why is that? Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation have appeared unto all men. So it's a wondrous time because God's grace has been fully manifested. But here's something you'll never hear the religious world talk about today. Does the Bible not only say that the last days are a wondrous day, but it also says the last days are perilous times. Perilous. Over in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, 2 Timothy. Why is it wondrous? Because 2 Timothy 1 and 10, the gospel is preached. Life has been brought forth. Death is conquered. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 5. Why is it perilous? Because false teachers will go about. Last days, not indicative of simply a short period before the Lord's coming, although obviously it would be within that period. Well, let me think how to wrap this up. You've been attentive. I don't want to spoil it. As I think about all this for the child of God, there's a saying that I've had for many, many years. It seems a little strange, but it makes good sense. I can say to you tonight, I would not be surprised if the Lord Jesus came tonight. And without contradiction, I can say to you at the same time, I would not be surprised if the Lord Jesus Christ never came in my lifetime. Somebody says, poor fella. What's my point? A child of God lives their life faithfully so that whenever the Lord comes, they what? They won't be surprised. There's a second little paradox, if that's the right word, that I think is interesting. On the one hand, the Lord's church and his people, they eagerly await for the coming of the Lord. We should be a people that eagerly wait for the coming of the Lord. But here's the paradox. While the church is to be the people who eagerly wait for the coming of the Lord, the church is to be the people who should be so working that the Lord's coming will not come as soon as otherwise it would come. You got the point? On the one hand, do you know anybody that's more eager for the Lord to come than what his people are? But on the other hand, do you know any people that should be working harder to keep the conditions of the world through the preaching of the Bible that we don't reach the point finally where God says the iniquity of mankind is full and it's time to pull the curtain? That's the paradox. But that's also the beauty of us as the children of God and the Lord's church. Well, I hope our study tonight has been of some benefit. I know this evening when I go home and I eventually lay down, and 30 minutes before I read my leisure book, as I told Nathan today, I do more and more. Just before I go to bed at that point, I'll remember the last point I really wanted to tell you tonight. But that's the way it is. I just pray tonight that we have said enough that makes you realize how wondrous it is to be living in the age of the Messiah, looking for his second coming, which will not be like his first. His first coming was humility, despised, beaten. The first time he came, as the Hebrew writer says, with sin. That doesn't mean he's a sinner. That means he came as a sin sacrifice. But when he comes the second time, it'll be without sin. That means at that time he will come as the righteous judge of all mankind and has earned the right because the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, did the Father's will, died on the cross, was buried, came forth, resurrected, and ascended into the heavens, and is King of kings and Lord of lords. If you in this assembly tonight are not a child of God, consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. And consider if it's time for you to step forward and confess Jesus as the Christ and be baptized. Or consider the questions that's in your heart tonight and say, I need not to ignore them, but I need to get with members of the Lord's body and I need to get answers to these questions. For we are living truly in the last days, which means there's going to finally be what? A last day. Consider your plight tonight as we sing the song. If you have some wishes to be made known, opportunity will be yours. Simply thank you this evening for your excellent attention. I pray our study of the Word of God was true to it and will be beneficial for us in our reading of it and speaking to others. Being a people who are moved with every friendship and every acquaintance we have, take opportunity to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, asking questions to see if they would like to inquire in the things of the Bible, that His name can be upheld, and more people will be prepared for finally what will be the last day.